This is the 21st in our series of studies in systematic theology. It is the 12th and last in the section on bibliology. Francis J. Beckwith, also known as Frank, is a tenured associate professor of philosophy and church-state studies at Baylor University. In March of 2007, he announced that he had decided, in his words, to seek full communion with the Roman Catholic Church. At that time, he was the president of the Evangelical Theological Society. He subsequently resigned from that office. Here is part of his description of what happened as described on his website. The past 4 months have moved quickly for me and my wife. As you probably know, my work in philosophy, ethics, and theology has always been Catholic-friendly. But I would never have predicted that I would return to the Church. He was raised Roman Catholic. For there seemed to me too many theological and ecclesiastical issues that appeared insurmountable. However, in January, at the suggestion of a dear friend, I began reading the early church fathers as well as some of the more sophisticated works on justification by Catholic authors. I became convinced that the early church is more Catholic than Protestant, and that the Catholic view of justification, correctly understood, is biblically and historically defensible, even though I also believe that the Reformed view is biblically and historically defensible. I think the Catholic view has more explanatory power to account for both all the biblical texts on justification as well as the Church's historical understanding of salvation prior to the Reformation, all the way back to the ancient Church of the first few centuries. Moreover, much of what I have taken for granted as a Protestant, for example, the Catholic creeds, the doctrines of the Trinity and the Incarnation, the Christian understanding of man and the canon of Scripture, is a result of a church, and when he says church with capital C, he means the Roman Catholic Church. These are a result of the church, a church that made judgments about these matters and on which non-Catholics, including evangelicals, have declared and grounded their Christian orthodoxy in a world hostile to it. In other words, evangelicals are Johnny-come-latelys. Given these considerations, I thought it wise for me to err on the side of the church, with historical and the church with historical and theological continuity with the first generations of Christians that followed Christ's apostles. That's exactly an exact quote from what he said. Now, this is a very striking statement and one that has led to much discussion on the web and elsewhere. I do not claim to understand just what's going on in his life, but one of the things I see here, particularly in the last sentence in what I quoted, is the idea that a person can weigh alternatives in what we might call spiritual systems and come to a valid conclusion by means of reason. In addition, on Beckwith's blog, there appeared a long series of responses to his return to Rome. In other words, responses to what I just quoted. He was raised Roman Catholic, by the way, as I mentioned before, don't forget that. Many of which seem to suggest that one can intellectually weigh systems. In this case, it's weighing Roman Catholicism versus evangelicalism with its assent to the sole authority of Scripture. For example, some bloggers say they decided on the basis of the evidence to return to or go to the Catholic Church. Here's one example. Evangelicalism was where I first heard the gospel presented in a way that made coherent sense, and I will always feel gratitude and affection for it for that reason. But Catholicism was where the puzzle pieces finally clicked together completely. I was received into the church in 1994. Welcome, welcome home, he says to Frank. While most such comments come from people who identified themselves on the blog as Catholics, there were some who identified themselves as evangelicals who seemed to espouse this position, that is, that honest searching can lead a person to what is true. Now, only God can know Frank Beckwith's heart. He may be born again, and he may not. If he is born again, then he has entered into error that is publicly visible. If he is not born again, then he is now giving evidence of being an apostate. By the way, I found nothing in anything that he said. I may not have seen all the sources, can't prove a universal negative, but I found nothing in what he said anywhere where he talked about being born again and going into the Roman Catholic Church in that state. If he is not born again, then he's now giving evidence of being an apostate. In my view, his words and actions point to apostasy. Unfortunately, there were not many bloggers who were willing to assert this much, at least not on Beckwith's own website. I can understand that Roman Catholics might think of what Beckwith did in terms of evaluating alternatives, but finding the right way to reach God does not come on the basis of weighing evidence. Reformed Protestantism stands for the view that the Holy Spirit brings conviction of the truth of Scripture and of the provision of salvation through the Savior who is found in Scripture. It does not stand for the view that we are capable of finding the right position before God by comparing systems. This weighing of alternatives seems to me to be present in many of the responses in the blog, and I believe that I gave it to you in the notes. Go out and look for yourself. Beckwith essentially says that he weighed the evidence and chose Roman Catholicism because it has a better system. He may genuinely think this, but no one truly comes to Christ and to the best way of understanding Scripture by this route, because we are all running from God and our minds are dulled by sin, and we do not know how to find the truth. Our minds are dulled by sin, and our hearts are at enmity with God. We had read for us this morning from Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, where Paul says, "You were enemies of God in your mind," in your mind. And it definitely has to do with the thinking. Recall my quote from Raymond in the last study. Outside of Christ, we are spiritually blind, spiritually hostile, and spiritually dead. Many of the bloggers tell Beckwith what he should believe. While they are well-intentioned, he can only come to a knowledge of the truth by the ministry of the Spirit that convicts him that Scripture carries its own authority and that he does not need to have a tradition, that is, the Roman Catholic Church, interpret it for him. Notice in the following quote that the blogger, this is an evangelical, appears to acknowledge that Beckwith is a genuine believer who's just presumably in the wrong place, since the blogger prays that God would be with him. "Hi, Dr. Beckwith," blogger says. "Thank you for your decision to step down as president of ETS. I know that this conversion is hard for you and your family. I pray that God will be with you in this difficult situation." There's a lot of poor theology here. If a person is a believer, he never needs to pray that God will be with him. We never need to pray that God will be with any believer because that believer is indwelt by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But if he thinks that it's possible for God to be with this man, then he must think he's a Christian and he is in the Roman Catholic Church, and that's disastrous. "I do not agree with you regarding Romanism and its teaching on justification that it is biblical. And I find it difficult to grasp how the early church fathers would become for you the decisive factor of truth rather than surveying the biblical exegesis for that matter." And that's true. "In any case, I appreciate your journey of faith." A lot of politeness here. "I do hope, now you have converted, that you will now look at our Reformed faith in a more comprehensive and exhaustive look than when you were a Protestant before." That may be very much tongue-in-cheek. Here's a Catholic blogger who seems to suggest that Beckwith made the right decision between alternatives. He weighed systems. "Wow! Congrats, Dr. Beckwith. A little flippant here, perhaps. As a convert from Calvinism, let me join you in affirming that all that was most good and holy has not been left behind, but confirmed in unimaginable splendor. So he transferred something from Reformed theology to Catholicism, and now it's even better. The road will be rough, but may your gifts now be brought to bear fruit in our most holy church. Heaven knows we need them. Again, this is a Roman Catholic. Many years ago, Joy and I met a young married woman who said that she carefully reviewed the evidences for the world's major religions and concluded that Christianity was the most reasonable, and so decided to come to Christ. Now, she was a genuine believer, and she seemed to be. She may have thought that before she was saved, she was using her mind to objectively weigh alternatives. But that had to be really the Spirit's convicting work, telling her that the Bible provided the only answer for her needs. The kind of approach that she demonstrated is like Beckwith's and that of many of the bloggers who responded to what he did. I weighed the alternatives. I often hear people say that they were searching for God and found Him and were saved. Now, they may be genuine Christians in some cases, but no one searches for God. I take very seriously Paul's words in Romans 3. They are more and more forgotten today in many theological discussions. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. The understanding must be of spiritual things, the things of God. No one who seeks God. No one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. People who say they were searching for God and came to Him could be describing something that occurred when the Spirit was drawing them to Christ, and they haven't realized what was happening, ascribing their thinking to their own initiative. But they would never have come to God by looking at evidence or seeking the truth on their own. Interestingly and very tellingly, over and over, the Roman Catholics that write on the blog speak of coming to the church, as Beckwith does. They do not speak of being saved, or of coming to Christ, or coming to know Jesus Christ. They sound as if they are simply choosing a system, not a Savior. The true Savior can only be found by the convicting work of the Spirit working through Scripture, convincing a sinner that Scripture is true. This is not a study about Frank Beckwith, nor Catholicism, nor defection to Catholicism, but about how we understand that the Bible is the Word of God, how we come to the conviction that it commands our attention. This means that the issue for Frank Beckwith and anyone in a similar position is whether Scripture is the sole authority for faith and practice, or the Roman Catholic Church is the sole authority. I want to introduce you at this point to something that I believe will help us to better understand the problem with these views of reaching God that I've been talking about. Christian apologetics is concerned with at least three things. First, presenting arguments for the rationality of Christianity. Second, defending Christianity against detractors. And third, evaluating the worth of other non-Christian worldviews. We need to consider two schools of apologetics in this study. By the way, I haven't said it in anything that I've written here, but something I just said reminded me that if you go to that blog, it will very much appear to, it will very much appear that there is equivalence between Roman Catholicism and evangelicalism or Reformed Christianity, that one is as good as the other. And that's a trend that's been going on for several decades now, where many evangelicals are becoming warmer to Roman Catholicism, not going to it, but tolerating it much, much more. The first approach to apologetics is evidentialism, or classical apologetics. And I have given you the names of some men that are often cited as being in this camp: R.C. Sproul, Hank Hanegraaff, Lee Strobel, Ravi Zacharias, Norman Geisler, Hugh Ross, John Gerstner, Arthur Lindsley, and Josh McDowell, among others. Classical apologetics, or evidentialism, is generally used by Catholics, Arminians, and those who would say they are partial Calvinists, the 4.5 or 4 3/4 point Calvinists, which is not a position at all. It's an untenable position because all the points of Calvinism stand or fall together. Classical apologetics attempts to get unsaved people to weigh the evidence for evangelical Christianity and perhaps see that it is reasonable and should be followed. It assumes that the human mind can successfully evaluate information about God and His Word. So it uses such things as arguments for the existence of God to help the unbeliever to come to know God. And it also assumes that one can demonstrate the infallibility of the Bible by rational argumentation. Here's what Raymond says about classical apologetics. Classical apologetics, represented by Ligonier apologist R.C. Sproul, argues for the infallible authority of the Bible as the Word of God on the basis of a progression from the premise of the Bible's basic or general reliability or trustworthiness to the conclusion of its infallibility and hence of its divine authoritativeness. I have not included his argument, Raymond's argument, critiquing that. It's several pages long. If you have Raymond, I encourage you to read it, although it will take a while. It will take several times going through it, as it did for me, because it involves very close reasoning. Showing that the argumentation involved will not lead to a convincing conclusion by the unsaved person, Raymond observes, if this line of reasoning is sound, why should anyone ever use any other line of argument for the Christian faith? In other words, you could talk somebody into being Christian by quote-unquote proving to them that the Bible is true, and therefore, if they have any sense at all, they would have to acknowledge that they need to follow the truth. Why not just make the case with the unbeliever for the infallible authority of Scripture and argue everything else from this one presupposition? So, evidentialism or classical apologetics. The second approach to apologetics that I want to mention, I think it's the only other one that's relevant to this discussion, is presuppositionalism. Now, I may have spelled it wrong in some of the places where I typed it because Microsoft Word puts a red line under it. It has never seen this word before. And so I could spell it wrong or spell it right, and Word would still underline it. So I just ignored all the red underlining. So if you see it wrong, it's just a typo. This was developed primarily by Cornelius Van Til of Westminster Seminary and is held by many Reformed theologians and philosophers. And there are variants within the presuppositionalist school. By the way, we've talked about presuppositions before. That's a word that's generally used in English, in everyday life. This is a name for a school of apologetics or philosophy. As opposed to classical apologetics, presuppositionalism asserts that the human mind is corrupted by sin and runs from the truth as found in Scripture. Again, that's Colossians 1:21 your enemies in your mind. The Greek word is dianoia, and it very clearly has to do with our thinking. It's not our hearts, it's not our spirits, it has to do with our thinking. Our thinking is corrupted. Although every human being knows about God from general revelation, for instance, in Psalm 19 and Romans chapter 1, as Romans 1 tells us, we all suppress outside of Christ the information that's provided in general revelation. Here is a description of evidentialism by a presuppositionalist, and any underlining comes from me. This is a critique of evidentialism or classical apologetics by a presuppositionalist, but you will see from this what presuppositionalism stands for. Evidentialism is the methodology that believes that there's epistemology has to do with studying how we know things, how we understand things. So there's an epistemological common ground between the believer and the unbeliever, says the evidentialist. Evidentialists hold that man's mind is neutral. Again, that doesn't fit with Colossians 1. Hold that man's mind is neutral and is capable of judging the credibility of truth claims. In this case, claims about the truth of the Bible. The evidentialist puts God on trial using the unbeliever's mind as a neutral court. He appeals to reason and proceeds to faith using empirical evidences or historically verifiable facts to argue a probability case for God. So the evidentialist will argue the historicity of the resurrection, historicity of other miracles, the validity, the reasonableness, the strength and power of miracles. And as we said before, as in the case of R.C. Sproul, mentioned by critique by Raymond, move from assumptions about the nature of the Bible to the infallibility of the Bible, therefore the unsaved person would be foolish not to give assent to Christianity and come to Christ on the basis of these arguments. The evidentialist argues using laws of logic and so-called neutral evidences, seeking to avoid circular reasoning in favor of flatline reasoning. However, even evidentialists use circular reasoning as they begin with independent rationalism and empiricism as their ultimate starting points. That is, they assume that a person has rationality, that his mind is okay, and can come to understanding of spiritual things outside of Christ. So there is a starting point. The main problem with evidentialism is that it grants the unbeliever too much. The evidentialist grants the unbeliever the right to think autonomously or independently, while at the same time asking him to give up his autonomy through conversion. So there's a contradiction there. This is theologically impossible. The unbeliever will always employ his tools of reason to dismiss the arguments for Christianity. Colossians chapter 1, his mind is corrupted. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we had that read for us this morning. What's Paul's word that he uses several times for the gospel in the view of the unsaved person? It is foolishness. Evidentialism is thought of as a form of pre-evangelism. You soften somebody up with it. An intellectual preparation that precedes the actual gospel presentation. It's a rational and empirical task that's logically prior to any theological considerations. On the other hand, presuppositionalism presents the gospel first, then follows with an apologetic defense if objections to faith are given. What then is the proper place for evidence in the apologetic task? Evidences must be presented in the defining context of the gospel message. It's in the context of the preached word that God works his work of regenerating grace, which enables the spiritually blind to see and believe. Now, I've underlined this next sentence. It's crucial. Evidences, no matter how compelling, do not convince those who have not submitted to God's word in faith. Because of the noetic effects of sin, Greek word noeo means I think, It's another word for thinking, the mind, along with dianoia in the New Testament. Because of the noetic effects of sin, sin has affected our mind. Fallen man must be born from above in order to see the kingdom of God, as Jesus told Nicodemus. Fallen man submits to the arguments whereby Holy Scripture doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God, only in the context of the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. And he's quoting from the Westminster Confession. In our witnessing, we do not present evidence, but only in the defining context of the Word. We have the historical evidences of miracles, especially the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And we have fulfilled prophecy. We have the testimonies of changed lives. We have a basis for science in the God who created an orderly universe of design and gave man both senses that really are in touch with objective reality, and given them rational minds with a logic that really does measure truth in the created realm. We have a basis for purpose, meaning, and morality, for the ultimate reality is a personal God of Scripture and not an impersonal universe or impersonal axioms. We accept God as God, and we find flowing out of this a world that is the real world, and everyone in their heart of hearts knows it. Most importantly for this study, the presuppositionalist emphasizes that the Bible is self-authenticating. This means that it carries its own justification for its claim to be from God and to be true. Here's Robert Raymond's description of this quality of the Bible. The Bible receives its authority from heaven. It requires no earthly advocacy in regard to the issue of its authority. Its authority is intrinsic and inherent, that is, it is self-validating. In no sense is its authority derived from human testimony. In his Institutes, Calvin speaks of the Bible as autopiston, or self-authenticating. I've given you a footnote where in his French version he speaks of it as follows, porte avec soi sa créance. That is, it carries in itself its own credibility, its own credentials. I love that. No human proof can lead a person to give assent to this, because without regeneration we will reject this authority. Outside of Christ, our sinful nature is at enmity with God, and we lack the ability to think the thoughts of God. We cannot begin to say, yes, your argument for the existence of God is valid, I'm coming to Christ. We can't even start to do that. We run from that. In his critique of the book entitled Classical Apologetics by R.C. Sproul, John Gerstner, and Arthur Lindsley, Greg Bonson, who is now with the Lord, heard him debate one time. Brilliant, brilliant man, a presuppositionalist, died after surgery for heart problems in his late 40s. Here's what Greg Bonson says. A concept which has somewhere been lost by our authors is that of man's total depravity, including the noetic effects of sin. Noetic, the mind again. Heart and mind, both affected by total depravity. Very, very important. We'll see that so many times in our studies in systematic theology. We are corrupted through and through, our heart, our mind, all of us is corrupted by sin. Not partial, not lightly, but thoroughly corrupted, all of us. The whole person. The authors that he's critiquing tell us that rational apologetics is pre-evangelism, and it can establish the cognitive clarification of Christianity and bring the natural man to an intellectual assent. But to take him beyond that to a personal trust in the heart and the emotions and will is solely the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, you never find that in Scripture, of course. Scripture teaches otherwise. The problem with fallen man is not simply in his will and his emotions. Fallen men have just as much become vain in their reasoning, like fools. Romans chapter 1. That's in the context where Paul talks about rejection of general revelation. Will such natural men use their natural reason to receive the things of the Spirit? Answer is absolutely no. You want to take Scripture at face value. They cannot. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot understand them. In terms of reasoning from nature to God, Paul said this about the natural man: there is none that understands, there is none that seeks after God. The work of the Holy Spirit is just as much needed to bring intellectual assent as it is to produce emotional trust. By suggesting otherwise, our author's conception of apologetics is untrue to their Reformed theology. That should be author's plural. Only after regeneration can we appreciate this quality of the Bible and subsequently know the truth. Here's Robert Raymond again. I do believe that the Bible is internally self-consistent and that it does fit the facts of history and archaeology and so on, as the evidentialist would argue. But this is because I am a Christian, having been persuaded as a result of the Holy Spirit's regenerating work that the Bible is in fact the authoritative Word of God, that it is intrinsically authoritative and is to be believed because it is the Word of God. So the presuppositionalist says that we must presuppose that Scripture is true and that it is from God, and must also presuppose the God of Scripture. By the way, only the Christian can do that presupposing. What's the unsaved person do? Runs away. Hates it. We cannot reason our way to these truths. No one ever will. They are starting points, and they come only after regeneration. And we can only find these starting points when we're born again. By the way, this is very parallel to what we learned about Christian counseling and the heart, the many problems that people present with in their lives that are heart problems can be solved by Scripture, but an unsaved person, because he rejects Scripture, cannot come under that healing ministry. By the way, a person can certainly become saved without knowing about presuppositionalism. Also, a person can come to Christ in the midst of hearing arguments for the truth and authority of Scripture, or arguments for the existence of God or the reasonableness of Christianity. But such salvation does not come because of these arguments of the classical apologist, but because the Holy Spirit first convicts a person of the truth of Scripture and the value of the gospel message. Again, the reason we do not come to God through evidences and arguments is that we are blinded to the value and the truth of Scripture until we are born again, or some short period before that when the Spirit of God is convicting us. By the way, this tells us a lot about how a person can get saved. Romans chapter 10 tells us that there must be someone preaching, a hearing of the word to be saved. I believe that means that Scripture must be present in some way for a person to come to know Christ. Secondly, a presentation of the gospel that omits or minimizes the meaning and effect of sin is inadequate. I was told when I was a young Christian, in fact when I was being witnessed to in college, that in witnessing it's best to downplay sin because people don't like to hear about it, so don't tell people about sin. Witnessing that omits sin, death, and the cross and emphasizes only the benefits that Christ can bring to a person's life today. He'll clean up your life. God will make you prosperous. God will make you happy. That only leads to false professions. So, where's all this going? Here's my main point. No one, not Frank Beckwith or anyone else, can weigh evidence for the true way to come to God and come to the right conclusion. Someone can certainly weigh some kind of evidence and conclude that he prefers Catholicism. He's not going in the right direction. But no one can weigh in his own mind the information found in the Bible and decide to come to God for salvation. No one will do this. because outside of Christ, our minds always seek alternative interpretations of the biblical information that we're confronted with. We always want to reject Scripture outside of the work of the Spirit. No one accepts a message of salvation found in Scripture apart from the work of the Spirit who convicts the sinner that what God says is true. 1 Corinthians 2:11 through 16 tells us about this. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? The same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us, we being believers. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit, that's the unsaved person, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. Does not accept means rejects, right? For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Notice the points involved here. Number one, he doesn't accept them. Number two, he says they're foolishness. Number three, he cannot understand them. And number four, he doesn't have the spiritual discernment to understand them. I appreciate the words of J.I. Packer. The Scriptures authenticate themselves to Christian believers through the convincing work of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to recognize and bow before divine realities. It is He who enlightens us to receive the man Jesus as God's incarnate Son and our Savior. Similarly, it is He who enlightens us to receive 66 pieces of human writing as God's inscripturated word, given to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Frank Beckwith may be saved and may at this time simply be involved in a significant error. But it is more likely that he is unsaved and has not been the recipient of the saving calling of the Holy Spirit. If he had been saved, he would have acknowledged that Scripture alone is to be one's authority in the matter of coming to God. I have a great deal of trouble with many who write on the blogs who call Beckwith a Christian brother, as I have said. He has rejected the heart of Reformed or Reformation Christianity, that the Bible alone is our sole authority for faith and practice, and he has knowingly become part of a system that denies the sufficiency of the completed work of Christ. Even Beckwith says in some of his explanations that he wants to add his works as a means to reach God. I am not saying that a Catholic cannot be saved, but I am saying that it is likely to be very rare, because at the heart of this position is rejection of the primacy of Scripture. The answer to Frank Beckwith must be that he rejects the sole authority of Scripture, and in doing so rejects the only ground for saving faith. He rejects what Raymond calls the pou-sto. Remember that? Phrase drawn from Archimedes in his lever long enough to move the world if he has a place to stand. And Raymond says the place to stand in that analogy is like the Scriptures as a basis for knowledge. So this is a fitting place to conclude our studies in bibliology, 12 studies. We've studied many qualities of Scripture, starting with our need for an authority for our lives. Now we've come full circle. We see that the Bible is the ultimate authority over us because it carries in itself unique authentication from God. Nothing outside the Bible, whether arguments or experience or anything else or a handbook to understand the Bible, can serve as an authority to demonstrate the truthfulness of the Bible, because then it would stand above the Bible. And nothing can provide truth about God that would lead a person to come to God, because it doesn't possess life-changing power, the life-changing power of Scripture, which is the only authority in the things of God. Here are the key points that I hope you take from this study. Number one, the Bible is the sole authority for our faith and practice. Sole source of knowledge of how to reach God. The Bible takes precedence over all sources of information in spiritual matters. Third, the Bible can be understood by individuals apart from the decisions of human beings, whether they are a church group or otherwise, but that understanding only comes by the Holy Spirit. Number four, the Bible carries its own authentication as being from God and as being true. Fifth, if we're outside of Christ, we will always reject the truth claims of the Bible and therefore the gospel itself. No amount of reasoning or argumentation will be able to persuade us otherwise. Sixth, no one can reason his way to God. No one can reason his way to God. And finally, without the work of the Holy Spirit, I have seven. That was accidental. I wasn't aiming for seven. Number of perfection. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, who opens our minds and hearts to the meaning and value of Scripture, we cannot and will not come to God. I thank God for this revealed authority for life, for faith, for salvation, and acknowledge that only by first accepting the gospel message as found in Scripture can a person reach God. I could never have reasoned my way to God. The Holy Spirit convicted me that the words of Scripture were true when they told me I was a sinner. The Bible proved in my conversion, as it does in every conversion of a lost sinner, that it alone carries the power to bring me to God. Thank God for His book. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great, the awesome self-authentication of Your revealed Scriptures. We acknowledge that we are sinners, blinded in our minds, rebellious in our hearts, Your enemies, who can never come to the truth about Jesus Christ and eternal life by our own reason, by weighing arguments. We thank You that Scripture stands alone as a point of reference in spiritual things. And we acknowledge that no one can come into a relationship with You through Jesus Christ except through that Word. So we thank You for Your great revelation and for its great qualities. We pray that we would be encouraged by what we have studied today and strengthened in the faith and thankful for Your wonderful Word. We give You praise in Jesus' name.